Please turn me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Romans 13, 8 through 14. Now please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give those Christians the basics of the faith and then to show them how they can tangibly live out that faith. Remember, chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal in nature, while chapters 12 through 16 show us how to put those doctrines into practice for the glory of God. Chapter 12 was very practical as it showed us some great ways that we can be living sacrifices for the Lord. And why wouldn't we do that as the saved? Why wouldn't we do that? I mean, how could we not earnestly seek to live for the glory of God with the short time we have left? In light of everything that He's done to save us from eternal wrath, how could we not? Last time we saw how living sacrifices submit to their governing authorities as best they can for the glory of God. And in tonight's passage, we find yet another way that we can be living sacrifices for the Lord. That's what this is about. That's what it's about until He calls us home. We want to be well-pleasing to Him. And Paul is showing us how we can do that. We got the doctrine down. And we got to live it out. Let's find out how. Verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We'll stop here for now, and here Paul shows us four more ways that we can be living sacrifices for the glory of God. And the first way to do that in this passage is to love one another. That's it, and it's very important. Look how Paul starts off, owe no one anything. Now, some say that this then means that we can never borrow anything from anyone ever at any time. But there are many scriptures that regulate but don't prohibit debt and borrowing. In the parable of the talents, the lazy servant at least should have put his money into the bank and given it back with interest, Matthew 25, 27. And implicit in that story is that the bank pays interest by loaning money. Jesus doesn't condemn that system, but instead he condemned the slave for not using the system to earn profit. All commentators, all of them agree that Paul isn't forbidding all debt, all good commentators at least. He's not forbidding all debt, but instead he's saying that we must pay our debts when they're due. And true, the Bible warns against the dangers of debt. I'm not saying it doesn't. It does. Be careful. Be very careful. And then be sure to pay what you owe when it's due. But that's not the main point of this verse, right? The main point is centered on loving one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. First, your brother or sister in Christ, and then your neighbor, which includes any other person. And note that loving them is a debt that we owe them, and it's a debt that we could never, ever repay them for. You may wonder, how did we incur this debt of love to other people? I mean, they haven't given us anything really to put us in their debt, and we may not even know them. So how did this debt happen? Even with people that I don't really like? Because as Christians, we've received God's gracious love while we were yet sinners. And we don't deserve any of it in any way, but we have it. And that means that we need to let it flow through us to everybody around us if it's real. And that's the Christian's obligation. We must do this. Having received so much love and mercy from God, we must respond by sharing it with those around us, even those who are mean to us. And even those who backbite us and backstab us. And even those who curse us and do harm to us. We owe that to them because we have the love of God lavished upon us. And living in us. And one said, if you've received the gracious gift of eternal life, then you owe a debt of love to all people. But you don't have to pay it out of your meager store of love on your own. Rather, you pay it out of the limitless overflow of God's love towards you. And that's right. Now question, why doesn't Paul mention the greatest commandment here which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I mean, that always has to come first, right? Why doesn't he mention it? Why does he skip over that? He didn't. Romans 1 through 11 covered that already. I mean, there, Paul spelled out in detail God's great love for us, which is a source and motivation of our love for God and then of our love for others. He didn't really skip that over at all. Love him in light of who he is and what he's done. And then, love one another. Does that sound familiar? Have we been covering that a little bit lately? Love, it's so important. I remember there are four different Greek words for love in the Bible. Eros is a word for romantic or passionate love. Philia is a word for love that we have for those near and dear to us, our family and friends. Storge is the word for love that shows itself in affection and care, especially close family affection. But agape is the word that Paul uses here. Agape love is different because that expresses the purest form of love because it's a distinctly godly love. See, agape love is unique only to true Christians because agape love comes from God himself to us, his children. Non-Christians don't love like this as the practice of their life because they can't love like this as a practice of their life because that kind of love is contrary to their sinful nature. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So only true Christians can love with agape love because God gives that agape love to them. The call is for us to go out and share it with others. It's a command. It's in the present tense, which means that this is to be our practice, the atmosphere in which we live our whole lives, a way of life for us. This is what we do. This is who we are. And while we fail to do that at times, this kind of love is a clear thing that marks our lives. This is the direction we're going here, see. Christians are those who practice agape love to others in their lives. That's who we are. That's what we do. What exactly is agape love? Agape love is a love of choice. It's been called unconditional love because it chooses to love even that which is undeserving of love. Agape love has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion that rises up in our hearts, but it's a principle by which we deliberately live by. Agape love is a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. God's done this for me, I'm going to do this for you. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable and the unappealing because it comes from God, not from within ourselves. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to for the glory of God and it doesn't demand or expect repayment for the love given. Agape love sacrifices and denies self for the sake of another, even for the sake of an enemy, because while we were yet enemies, he died for us. See, here Paul isn't speaking of natural human love, but of divine love, selfless love, a love that seeks the best for the recipient and a quality of life that believers can demonstrate only when they are filled with, controlled by, and walking in the Holy Spirit. Love others like that. And you can because you have the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Not only can we do that now, though, but we must do it now. To each other, yes, but also to everyone else. Because this is who we are. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus being kind and forgiving and not retaliating, serving and showing compassion, going out of your way to help someone in need, being gentle, putting others first for the glory of God, being humble, praying for others, dying for others, living for the sake of others, for the glory of God, and so on. One said, love is giving for the world's needs. Love is sharing as the Spirit leads. Love is caring when the world cries. Love is compassion with Christ-like eyes. Is that true of you? Is it clear in your life? It's what living sacrifices do. And this is what must mark our lives as Christians, for how could it not mark us in light of the love he shed in our hearts? Come on, away with unforgiveness. We don't need that here. Away with anger. What's there to be angry about when you have Christ in your life? Away with self-centeredness. Focus on giving him the glory. Away with pride. away with impatience, away with abusive speech, away with gossip, away with worldly love, away with all that. We don't need that here. We have the love of Christ. May agape love flow through us because we love God and we owe others a debt of love that many in this world rarely get to see. But the prayer is that they will see it here. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy for the glory of God. Note that while we will never be able to pay off this debt of love, that we then must continually show it to others until the day God calls us home. So get to it. See, get to it to paying off this debt for the glory of God. And do it till your dying breath. Lord help us. Look what Paul goes on to say about love. That love fulfills the law, verse 8 and verse 10. What does that mean? Well, all the laws of God are found in the Old Testament can be summed up in the Ten Commandments, which can then be summed up by loving God and loving one another. Right? The Ten Commandments contain two divisions, sometimes called the two tablets. The first division gives us vertical Godward commands, such as, you shall have no other gods before me. The second division contains horizontal commands, which pertain to human relationships. And each of the divisions can be summed up with a single comprehensive commandment, love God, love one another. And so, if you keep both the vertical and the horizontal commandments, then you keep the whole law. Here in the letter of Romans, Paul is assuming that his readers have vertical love for God, but now the question is, do they have a horizontal love for others? If so, they're fulfilling the law of God in Christ. See, when we truly love our neighbors, we will refrain from breaking the horizontal relational commands. Here Paul is countering his critics who accused him of abandoning the law and promoting immorality. They were accusing him of that. He's showing them that when believers in Christ love others, they're fulfilling the law. The intent of the law. And while we always fall short of perfectly loving others, Christ, who is our righteousness, did perfectly fulfill the law on our behalf. And as we practice true biblical love, we are indeed getting to the true heart of the matter. See, love God. Love each other tangibly, practically. God's well pleased when we do that. Look, in our text, Paul cites four of the Ten Commandments to show what love does not do. First, he cites the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That's right. That's not loving, right? That's not loving. That person certainly isn't loving their present spouse or their children when they break that commandment or the other person's. Paul goes on and cites the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. While many of us have never actually murdered anyone, Jesus pointed out that our anger towards others violates that command, which isn't loving either. Paul goes on and cites the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Obviously, taking what belongs to others is not loving them. And finally, Paul cites the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Coveting or desiring what others have is an attitude that lies beneath stealing. It's based on self-love, not on loving God and not on loving others. And Paul isn't being exhaustive here. And so he adds verse 9, and if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really the summary of this whole thing. As yourself, what does that mean? Well, when self is hungry, we find it something to eat. Come on. Right? When self is thirsty, we find it something to drink. When self gets sick, we seek out medical treatment. When self is depressed, we get ice cream or pie out there, right? That's what we do. In other words, we always seek to meet the needs that pertain to self. And basically, our whole lives are consumed with taking care of self. And look, because we love God, then we are to love those around us with the same kind of love that we have for ourselves. Talking about agape love, about a love that actively seeks out the good of others. We're doing that for ourselves, whether we know it or not. And we're called to do that for others. Focusing on them, being clear in our godly love for them, not neglecting the needs, the many needs that are around us. That's what living sacrifices do. Is that what you do? Look what Paul says next in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What a passage. What an amazing passage. The time is short, so get busy doing this. Doing what? Loving your neighbor. Right? Yes, but also everything else that he's been saying and that he will say. Get busy becoming a living sacrifice for the Lord more and more in your life. See, in light of Romans 1 through 11, do this, Paul's saying, and get to it. Get on with presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice and not being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get on with everything else that Paul's been saying about living in love and walking in holiness with the short time you have left. Get on with it. See, don't ignore what Paul's been saying. Don't take this lightly. Know the time, Paul says. Know the time. Now is not the time for sleeping. Now is the time to be awake because our salvation is nearer than it's ever been. The day is indeed at hand, either when Jesus will come for us and take us all home, praise the Lord for that, or when we go to be with Him. It's close. Tonight could be all of our last night, or it could be the last night for one of us. Get busy living for the glory of God. This is serious. 1 Peter 4:7, he says that the end of all things is at hand, therefore live expectantly. The end of all things is speaking about the end of this present church age as we know it, which will be brought about by the return of Christ in glory, His second coming. And it's close, Peter tells us, and so does Paul. It's close. Note that the theme of the second coming of Christ is throughout the New Testament. And while the time of His return is unknown, it is certain. It's then that Jesus will return in the clouds with glory and great power as a thief in the night, as lightning in the sky, where every eye will see Him. Then our bodies will be redeemed and we will enter into the fullness of our salvation. Then Satan will be defeated and the curse will be lifted. Then all the saints will be glorified, the earth will be destroyed by fire and creation will be liberated. Then sin and death will be conquered and Christ shall reign forever and we will be with Him forever, and we're called to be ready for that day, our best day. Note that both Peter and Paul were eagerly waiting for that day, and they were expecting it to come in their lifetime. So were they wrong? No, because the term at hand that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4:7 and that Paul uses in Romans 13:12 indicates imminency and not immediacy. Imminency speaks of something that's ready to take place, of something that is looming, that's hanging over one's head, of something that's impending. And the idea here is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that His return is the next thing to happen in line, and in that sense is at hand. The next thing, it's coming, it's sure, it's certain. It seems obvious that those in the early church believed that the return of Christ would happen in their lifetime, and that's the point. You know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with references to the second coming of Christ? One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. He also noted that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. That's one out of every 30 verses. And so it seems obvious that looking for Christ is something that every Christian should be eagerly anticipating. Dwight Edwards says that the first century church was gripped by the reality that Christ could invade their timetable at any second. Though history proved them wrong in their estimation of Christ's return, they proved beyond question the immense value of possessing this perspective. No wonder, he says, they turned the world upside down. He says, may we each regain this purifying perspective of the first century church. And I say amen to that. And every generation is called to live in light of the return of Christ. If we really believed He's returning and could return at any time, it would radically affect our lifestyle and our interaction with the lost world. And since Jesus may indeed come at any time, since His return is indeed imminent, we must be ready all the time. That's right. And the question is, are you living like that, or are you just wasting time? Now think about this. On top of Jesus coming for us being imminent, we also need to realize that our going to be with Him is imminent too. None of us knows when we're going to breathe our last earthly breath and be taken home. None of us knows if today might be our last day. So live like there's no tomorrow, for there might not be. And so the question for us is, are you ready to see the Lord? For Him to come to you and take you home, or for you to go to be with Him, are you ready? Would He find you ready? Would He find you really living passionately for His glory? Would there be regrets? If you were to be taken home tonight, would He be well pleased? In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus was instructing His followers to be ready at all times to meet the bridegroom, and He's the bridegroom. And our call is to be ready today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And if He comes 1,000 years from now, then so be it. But our call is to be ready regardless today, to live with eager expectation right now, to say excitedly, even so, come Lord Jesus. Paul uses several metaphors to make his point very clear. And while unbelievers are sleeping and walking in darkness, Christians are supposed to be awake, wide awake, and walking in the light of day, because we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're ready for Him. Is that true of you? I'm not harboring sin and unforgiveness and wasting my days away when I could be living for the glory of God. I'm living for Him, seeking His face, praying much, preparing my heart and my mind, sharing Him with other people, being a bright light in a dark world. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? In light of this reality, another way to be a living sacrifice who is ready is to put on the armor of light. Let's cast off the works of darkness, Paul says, and put on the armor of light. The Bible often describes the sinful world and those who are living in it as darkness. Satan and his evil forces are described as the rulers of the darkness of this age, Ephesians 6:12. His territory is the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18, because God, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded them, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. But look, Jesus is the light of the world, and if we follow Him, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life, John 8:12. In contrasting believers with unbelievers, Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And clearly, as Christians, we are called to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light every day. In other words, flee sin and flee anything that doesn't honor the Lord, and pursue with passion everything you can that pleases and glorifies your God. Stop playing around, see? Stop wasting your time. Stop being mediocre when you could be radically pleasing the Lord with the short time that you have left. Cast off means lay aside, but to do it with passion. And to do it once and for all. Cast it aside. Picture yourself taking off a filthy, foul, disgusting garment. Are you going to simply slowly slip out of that garment and gently put it down at your side? Is that what you're going to do? Come on. Hello? No way. You're going to rip it off. You're going to fling it as far away from you as you possibly can, so that you can put some distance between you and the stench. That's exactly what I did with my socks that I hiked in for 2 weeks. Come on, amen, right? The socks were ripped off. They were thrown outside. They stayed outside until we went outside and I threw them in the trash and we left. That's exactly what happened, right? That's what we're called to do with the deeds of darkness, with not just anything sinful, but also with anything that will hinder us from honoring the Lord in all things. Cast it aside once and for all, for the time is short, and then put on the armor of light. What's the armor of light? Makes me think of the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6, being truthful, being godly and obedient, remembering what Jesus did for you on the cross and how you're at peace with Him, being faithful, being unwavering, never taking your eyes off of Christ and what pleases Him, devouring the Word of God and praying with passion and with fervor. Put all that on every day after you cast off sin and everything that will hinder you in your faith. Every day, the armor of light is everything that honors and pleases God, see? It's that which has eternal value, and the call is to be laser focused on giving God the glory in my life today and in every day. So I'm constantly casting off sin and repenting, and I'm constantly putting on those things that please and glorify and honor my good God. Is that true of you? It's a good reminder. The time is short. It's time to get serious every day. Every day. Third, verse 13, walk properly. Walk means our lives, live. Properly means decent and honorable, which is simply another way to say be God-pleasing. Live in a God-pleasing way. Paul says be sure to live in a God-honoring way. Don't make excuses. Don't take this lightly. Live in a God-pleasing way as opposed to revelry and drunkenness, which speaks of allowing yourself to get carried on a course of, as one says, sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and sinful idolatries. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because that will only sidetrack you and waste your precious time. And yet how many Christians get carried away in their lusts? Cast that aside. Every day, cast it aside. Those are the deeds of darkness. Not deeds that please and glorify God. Paul also mentions lewdness and lust. This literally speaks of sex outside of marriage and also of licentiousness and immorality and unrestrained lust. That's these are characteristics of unbelievers, not of believers. We shouldn't live this way. And if you have, repent and cast it aside now. Go to God. Paul goes on and mentions strife and envy and jealousy. These are rational sins that we often shrug off as no big deal, but they are a big deal because all sin is a big deal. And they both indicate a determination to have one's own way. They speak of a self-willed readiness to quarrel instead of glorifying God. They, along with the other four, speak of a failure to truly love. Don't do this. Don't revel in sin. Don't get sidetracked by sin. Don't let yourself be carried away by the things that displease the Lord. No, walk properly, wisely, in a manner that honors the Lord. That's not rocket science, but it's good to hear again. And we need to hear it. We need reminders. Why waste your precious time away on sin when you could be pleasing God with the short time you have left and living for eternity? Live for eternity. Fourth, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I love that. Put on Jesus, and that summarizes the whole thing, because when you do that, you'll then make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? I'm already in Him and He is in me. I already belong to Him. What does that mean? Put Him on. Well, when I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be a part of me all day where I go and whatever I do. My clothes cover me and make me presentable to others. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make Him a part of your life that day purposefully. Intend that He go with you everywhere you go and that He act through you in everything that you do. Constantly call upon His resources and resolve to live your life in Christ every day. One said, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ means here to embrace again and again, in faith and confidence, in grateful loyalty and obedience, Him to whom we already belong, and never to be forsaken of Him, and His always being seen in us through our holiness and through our gentleness and through our love. That's right. It means to follow Him in the way of discipleship and to strive to let our lives be molded according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. It means so trusting Him and relying wholly upon Him that we can't help but live in a way that pleases Him. It means, as one said, being defended on every side by the power of His Spirit and thus rendered fit to discharge all the duties of holiness. See, it's a resolve. I'm not going to indulge my sin. No, I have the power of the Spirit in me. So I repent of anything that I'm holding on to, and I give that to the Lord. I'm His. And I'm going to live to please Him today. I'm not going to dwell on sin. And the call is to do that every day. It means that you'll commit to being in the Word, which helps and strengthens us. It means that we pray much, for there's great power in prayer. It means that we fan His Spirit into flame by resolving to not toy around with sin. And if we fall, we get up, we repent, and we keep on keeping on. Daily, I'm His. And I'm not going to give in. And when I do, I'm going to repent and give it to Him, lay it at His feet, and continue on in Him. And I'm not going to get on that downward spiral of sin, where one thing leads to another, to another, to another. No, I'm gonna give it to Him every single time. And because we are His, this can be our reality more and more and more and more, and it should be. But it takes work, resolve, commitment, and a daily watching and praying. You in the Word every day? You praying passionately daily? That's a good indication of where your resolve is. Time is near. This is what we must be about. Lasts forever. Has eternal value. It pleases God. God uses this for His glory. Lord, help us to wake up and live in this manner for the glory of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your wonderful Word. Thank You for this amazing, most amazing passage, Lord. We're grateful for it. And I pray that this would just spark a passion in us, that it would remind us that time is precious, and the opportunity to live for Your glory and please You, it's short. Help us, Lord, to live so as to please You every day and to redeem the precious time that You've given to us today and the next day and the next day. Give us strength. Help us to be living sacrifices for You, for You are worthy. Bless us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.